who we're looking this morning at verses 1 through 38. It's one of those larger chapters, so we're going to take that in two chunks. And we're looking this morning at the last Passover. We've been looking at the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. On Sunday, the first day of the week, you remember Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. On the exact day that Daniel the prophet predicted that he would, and in the exact way that Zechariah the prophet predicted that he would, on the colt of a donkey. On Monday, Jesus entered the temple area there in Jerusalem and threw out the money changers, those that sold the sacrificial lambs for a profit, cleansing the temple, exposing the corruptness of their religion. On Tuesday, Jesus was carefully inspected, scrutinized, questioned by the nation of Israel's leadership, the religious leadership, and found to be absolutely without spot or blemish. You see, as the Passover lamb, Jesus would have to be perfect in order to be sacrificed. On Wednesday, Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse to his disciples, telling them what the signs of the end of the age, his second coming, would be, as well as the setting up of his kingdom on this earth. Jesus said there would be religious deception. That's the number one thing. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes all over the world, pestilence and plagues in epidemic proportions, a rise in national disasters, the return of the Jews back to their homeland, the nation of Israel, and then the persecution of both Jews and Christians. And then all the armies of the world will gather against the city of Jerusalem in order to wipe it off the face of the earth. But just when it looks like there's no hope, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns to this earth, rescues Israel, sets up his kingdom on this earth at his second coming. Israel's enemies have said, today the Gaza Strip, tomorrow the West Bank, and then the city of Jerusalem. Israel's enemies have already occupied the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, and they're doing everything they can in order to try and take the city of Jerusalem, and the entire world is now doing what they can to try to help Israel's enemies. The only ones standing against this are the evangelical Christians, and even they are now dropping like flies to this world's false narrative about Israel and to the false doctrine of replacement theology. It's time for us, the church, to pack our bags because we are out of here. And like we mentioned last week, when you see the signs of Christmas in the mall, know that Thanksgiving is right around the corner. It's the truth. We're getting awful close. At the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said this to his followers, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that the day comes upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." And then Jesus said, "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that'll come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man," that is, before Jesus Christ. And then Jesus left the city, went outside the city to spend the evening. It's now Thursday, the day before Jesus will be crucified, the day in which all of the preparations for the Passover are being made. Thursday evening at 6 p.m. will actually be Friday morning, according to the Jewish calendar, the beginning of Passover. We are now less than a day away from Jesus' crucifixion. The Passover was a yearly celebration commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And the evening before God delivered Israel from Egypt, each Jewish family was to kill a lamb, to eat it together in their home, and to put its blood on the doorpost of their home. And that night, when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn males in all the land of Egypt, that death angel would pass over all the Jewish homes who had not only eaten the Passover, but applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their homes. And the picture, of course, is that you and I, we need to apply the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, to our lives. we believe in and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when we do so, we will not suffer eternal death, separation from God for eternity. If we believe in and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and apply what Jesus did to our lives, his death on the cross, then we have passed from death into life, like the Apostle John said. Eternal death has passed over us. Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sins of the world, who would be crucified on the Jewish Passover for our sins. And now all you and I need to do is to apply what Jesus did on that cross, apply his blood to our lives in order to be saved. Here's the question for us this morning. Have you applied what Jesus Christ has done for you to your life? You see, if the Jewish families killed the lamb, put its blood in a basin on the kitchen countertop, but didn't apply it to the doorposts of their house, they were doomed. Jesus Christ died for us, but unless you and I apply that to our lives, unless we receive him as Lord and Savior, we're done. Well, the Jewish Passover celebration every single year looked forward in anticipation to the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sins of the world. And now the Christian celebration of communion looks back at what Jesus, the Lamb of God, did for us on the cross in thankfulness. But in the first six verses, we have the agreement of Judas to betray Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. I read this last week out of Exodus, the Passover celebration, but I want to read it again because it's important. In Exodus 12:3, the Jewish nation, who at the time was in captivity and under bondage in Egypt, God said this to them, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb." And then in Exodus 12:5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without spot or blemish, a male of the first year. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the entire assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." The month Nisan was the beginning of the months of the Jewish calendar. On the 10th day of the month, they were to select a lamb, take it into their household. On the 14th day at evening, they were to kill and eat the lamb and celebrate the Passover. And then on the next day, the 15th day of the same month, began a seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted a total of 8 days. And those names are interchangeable. The Passover included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 8 days, the entire celebration. But the entire celebration looked back to God's deliverance of Egypt from their bondage. And it looked forward to the day in which the Lamb of God would be slain, fulfilling the Passover. Leaven is always, in the Bible, a type of sin. To have only unleavened bread for 7 days after the Passover lamb was slain symbolizes the fact that sin has been done away with by the killing of the Passover lamb. Paul the Apostle said this, that the Passover was a shadow of things to come, meaning the actual death of Jesus Christ was the substance that fulfilled this. The Feast of Passover was the fulfillment of the very day, that very day, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And then in verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." And so the religious leaders of Israel wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to do it right away, but with all the people in Jerusalem at that particular time for the feast, many who were listening to Jesus' teachings, they had a problem. One translation puts it this way, "The chief priests and the other religious leaders were actively plotting Jesus' murder, trying to find a way to kill him without starting a riot, a possibility which they greatly feared." These religious leaders, they feared man what man might do more than they feared God. Some people will not come to Christ and give their lives to Christ because they fear what others might think about them. Maybe they think that others already believe they're saved or not. Who cares? But some fear men more than they fear God and will not take the extra step in order to be saved. Then Satan entered Judas, verse 3. Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered amongst the 12. Judas was one of 12 of Jesus' disciples. Judas was the treasurer amongst the group. He handled the money. John's gospel tells us that he was actually pilfering, taking some of the money for himself. But here we're told that Satan entered him. Judas, you see, became obsessed with greed and with power. Started out by pilfering from the treasury and ended up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price to purchase a common slave. Jesus, of course, was the servant of all and was sold for the price of a common slave. Judas, though, was never a true disciple of Christ. He'd been playing the part for 3.5 years. He was what Jesus called, in another place, a tare amongst the wheat. And so now in verse 4, Judas, having been filled with, now he's controlled by Satan, he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him, that is Jesus, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And then he, that is Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. They wanted to do it away from the crowds. They didn't mind, these religious leaders didn't mind having innocent blood on their hands, but they didn't want to have a riot on their hands. Something we need to remember here is though even though Judas had been filled with and was now controlled by Satan and had already agreed to deliver Jesus into their hands for 30 pieces of silver, Judas at any time could have repented. He could have changed his mind, and Jesus would have taken him back. In fact, Jesus, even after Judas had already made the agreement, even after Satan had entered him, gave Judas opportunities to change his mind, which he, of course, refused. At the actual Passover, Jesus gave Judas the most honored position at the table and gave him the sop, which is the most honored thing, the most honored guest there. And even when Judas came with the band of soldiers to actually arrest Jesus, Jesus said to Judas, "Do you betray me with a kiss?" Giving plenty of opportunity for Judas to repent. His mind was made up, though, until it was too late. Of course, our Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Judas Iscariot is the greatest example of forsaken opportunity that this world has ever known. Look how close he was. He turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the salvation that Jesus offered, and then Judas committed suicide and was dead, and by then it was too late for him. No more opportunity to repent. Judas had not applied the blood of Christ to his life, even though Jesus died for him and for his sins as well. Now in verses 7 through 13 is the preparation here for the Passover. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he, that is Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." According to Jewish law, you were to eat the Passover with your family. Evidently, Jesus considered the disciples part of his family. Isn't that nice? So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." Now, that would have been easy to recognize, because typically the women were the ones that would go and fetch the water and bring that back. So to see a man doing that is kind of out of the ordinary. "Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." And so they went and they found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus was very careful so as not to reveal where the disciples would be having the Passover meal, because there was a traitor amongst them. Had Judas known beforehand where they were going to celebrate the Passover, he would have had him arrested before Jesus had the opportunity to enjoy the Passover meal with his disciples. And so Jesus kept the location a secret. Only Peter and John knew the actual time and place of the supper, at which time Jesus would then take rest with and enjoy the Passover with his disciples. And so Peter and John went to prepare the Passover. They would actually take the lamb that had been previously selected, take it to the temple to have it sacrificed and bring it back, make all the preparations for the Passover, and then wait there for Jesus and the others. Now in verse 14 is the actual Passover. When the hour had come, it's now time. He sat down and his 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, that is this Passover, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But notice carefully, with fervent desire, he's looking forward to this particular Passover, and not just the Passover, but enjoying it together with his disciples. Jesus enjoys fellowship, the fellowship of those that are his. He enjoys just hanging out with us and we with him. In fact, there's nothing better. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, speaking of the Messiah, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. No better place than to be than with Jesus and his disciples, to be with each other. This would be the last Passover that Jesus would enjoy until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. The disciples would enjoy, of course, many more Passovers without Jesus, but this would be the last Passover that Jesus would enjoy with his disciples. And not only did the death of Jesus Christ fulfill the Passover, again, with each other in the kingdom, not only be the last time, but when they would enjoy it, they would be resurrected. So not only would he, but then they as well. But evidently, we also would be celebrating it, the Passover in the kingdom of God, looking back at what Jesus did for us. But I suppose it's not really absolutely correct to call this the Last Supper, amen, because he's going to have it again with us. Then he took the cup, verse 17, and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the vine, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus Christ, our Lord, even though we are down here on earth celebrating communion from time to time, according to his command, has chosen not to take it himself until he does so with us in the kingdom. And he took bread, verse 19, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he said this, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That would be for all of us. Matthew, in his account of this, chapter 26, verse 28, said this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins of everyone from all time, yet it's only efficient for those who apply it to their lives, to the doorpost of their home, as it were, by believing in and receiving Jesus Christ. I like to say we don't get saved by osmosis. You know, what Jesus did, it's sufficient, but it's not efficient for us unless we apply it, unless we receive him as Lord and Savior. But the traditional Passover supper now takes on new meaning. The bread represents his body. The cup, his blood. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is now the basis for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Amen? Jeremiah 31:31. This, of course, was prophesied beforehand. The prophet said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then in verse 33 of Jeremiah's prophecy, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So no longer will their relationship, Israel's relationship to God, be based on their keeping of the law, no longer on their performance, but based upon what Jesus Christ has done for them. And that's true of us as well. The taking of the bread in verse 19, it's unleavened. We take the matzah is what we take. It's striped, speaking of what happened to him, and there's holes in it, pierced. It's a reminder. And Jesus said, this is my body. It's a representative of his body. And so Jesus had the bread, amen, and he divided it amongst the disciples. They each took a piece of it. But even as the bread was in their hand, he was still in his body. The taking of the cup, verse 20. The blood, he said, is the new covenant. The old covenant was law. The new covenant is through sacrifice. In fact, that's something that the Jews learned all the way through the Old Testament. The only way to approach God is through sacrifice. The death of something to replace your death. A life replacing a life, a death replacing a death. When we put that cup in communion to our mouths and we taste it, we're symbolizing, declaring our faith in Jesus Christ. Now the Old Testament Passover became a New Testament celebration where Paul, the apostle, said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The body of Jesus Christ was literally broken and distributed amongst those that believe in him, and we now receive the benefits. In fact, Peter said this, it's by his stripes that we're healed. Peter also said, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you, he's speaking collectively, were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You haven't been gathered together to Jesus Christ by your own efforts or religion or things, rituals that your fathers practiced for ages that didn't make any difference. And Peter said, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes. The highest honor that we could pay our Lord Jesus Christ is when we take the Lord's Supper, we do so seriously and not take it for granted. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 11. But behold, verse 21, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Can you imagine that? What that must have been like. They're just having a wonderful time enjoying each other's company and being blessed, etc. And then Jesus said, the one that's going to betray me is here among us. Wow. Betray is a word to give over. It's often used of a prisoner that's given over to punishment. And truly the Son of Man goes as it's been determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. So Jesus, being God in human flesh, of course knew who it was. This, I believe, was just one more opportunity for Judas to say, to not do it. It's one more chance. John's gospel tells us that Jesus actually washed Judas's feet, and Judas actually sat in the honored guest position at the table. Judas was given every opportunity to repent, but he didn't. Then they began to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. They never for once thought to look at Judas. Isn't that interesting? He had everybody fooled. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Talk about pathetic. But this is how we are. Always thinking of ourselves first. Jesus is about to be betrayed by the one who they all trusted, by a friend. He's about to die the cruelest kind of death possible on the cross. And all the disciples could think about is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. One moment they're saying, you know, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? You know, looking at each other. And the next moment, they're saying, I'm the greatest. It's crazy. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority to them are called benefactors. They're supposed to be there to benefit others. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger. The younger in society were also always considered the least and to be servants of the older. And he who governs as he who serves. He'd been telling us them all along. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. So the path to true greatness is through service. The servant's not greater than his Lord. And Jesus said, if I've served you, guess what? Then you ought to serve each other. It's so important. If you want to be great, I mean, even the kids know this. In God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. It's pretty simple, really. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, verse 28. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So even as Jesus came as a servant and his Father has given him the kingdom, so too, those that are servants now will have places of authority in the coming kingdom. Philippians 2:5, Paul said, let this mind be in you. This mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. Seven steps downward. It's a cross before the crown. It's humility before authority. And the Lord said, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I think this is true of all who are serious about their relationship with the Lord and want to be used by the Lord. The more you press in, the more you are serious about serving the Lord, the bigger target there is on your back. It's just the way it is. The sifting of wheat is done in order to separate the chaff from the wheat. It's to separate that which is good from that which is useless. Satan wants to destroy us, but the Lord will use even the sifting of Satan to perfect and to strengthen us and to settle us, to purify us, praise the Lord. Satan has asked for you, can you imagine that? That he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, meaning he's going to walk away from him. Strengthen your brethren. And of course, Jesus' prayer was answered. But Peter's problem wasn't that he didn't trust God. He did. His problem wasn't that he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He just had an abundance of self-confidence. And the moment you trust yourself, it didn't even enter the mind that we're not trusting the Lord at the same time, but that's what happens. The moment we decide to trust ourselves, that was Peter's problem. Peter had faith in the Lord. He loved the Lord, but he trusted in his own strength, his own ability not to fail. But he, verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he meant it. He meant it. Totally sincere, but he didn't recognize his own weakness. He didn't realize that he was boasting. In another of the Gospels, Matthew 26, 33, it says, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you. Yeah, I understand that these guys will fall because that's the way they are. They're weak. But I'll never be made to stumble, you know. I love the fact that it was a little girl, you know, that said, hey, aren't you the one, you know. Mark 14:31, but he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. They all were proud. Then he said, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times, or deny that you know me three times. And I love this. Peter's crowing about himself, how reliable he was. He's kind of cocky. And so Jesus is going to have a rooster crow after Peter does, even though he swore up and down he wouldn't. And what makes this more interesting is that roosters were not allowed out in the public during the Passover. They put them out, put them away. Yeah, so Peter's thinking, yeah, like that's going to happen. God will reveal to us our weakness. We need to learn to trust him. But how arrogant was it of Peter when Jesus said, you're going to do this, and he goes, oh, no way. You know, but that's how we are, isn't it? We think we want to believe and trust in the Lord. You know, we do the best we can, but we have so much trust in ourselves, and that's our problem. Peter failed to understand his own weakness. You know, it can be as subtle, you know, our pride can be as subtle as just not praying and asking the Lord to strengthen us in a particular situation, or I've done this 100 times, what's the big deal? You know, it can be that simple. He failed to understand not only his own weakness, but the strength of the enemy. Here's a question for us. Do we? You see? Because the same thing will happen to us. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Okay? So we do everything that we can, you know, in our own human energy, you know, putting on the whole armor of God, and then we trust him implicitly. We do everything as though it all depended upon us, and then we trust the Lord and depend upon the Lord. And he, verse 35, said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? You remember the first time he sent them out? And the answer is no. I mean, they had everything they needed. They said nothing. And then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For protection. Things are going to be different after the crucifixion. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And now he quotes Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. They crucified him between two thieves. For the things concerning me have an end. They'd gone out preaching the gospel before, and they were well received, but this time they're not going to be well received. Things are going to be different. For one, Jesus won't be there. They're going to be rejected and persecuted. They're going to be hailed before the courts. It's going to be difficult. And then they said, Lord, look here. Here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. You know, they just didn't really even understand it. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't understand everything. Amen? It's hard to admit it, that, you know, there's a lot of stuff. I remember listening on Christian radio. This is down in Southern California back in the late 80s, and somebody had called in on a radio program and asked Pastor Chuck Smith, you know, when we get to heaven, are we going to see three thrones, a Father on one, the Son on the other one, the Holy Spirit on the other one? And yeah, I love what Pastor Chuck said. He said, I have no idea. Let's be honest. I mean, we don't know. You know, there's some difficult things to understand, and we don't need to. I just need to believe them. Sometimes trying to understand stuff just becomes a smokescreen, you know. And then there was another time we had David Hawking here speaking, and somebody, he was fielding questions, and somebody was asking, you know, some intimate thing about the Antichrist and if do you think he's alive today and everything else. David Hawking said, you know, I don't know that. He said, why don't we just do what we know is wrong? Why don't you quit lying and stealing and, you know, being rude to your neighbor and stuff? Why don't you just do the stuff you know? But we always want to know something that does, it's not important, you know, and that's how the disciples were. You know, take up a sword. Well, here, I've got two of them, you know. Come on, guys, you know. Judas betrayed Jesus, and he never did turn back. He never applied the blood of Jesus Christ to his doorpost. Peter, even though eventually he denied Jesus openly, he repented of his sin, he turned back. He applied the blood of Jesus Christ to his life. Here's the last question. What have you done with the blood of Jesus Christ? He shed his blood for us, personally, corporately. But what have you done with it? Because the death angel's coming. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Without spot, the Lamb of God without blemish, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for what you've done for us, God. For going to the cross in our behalf, in our stead, for dying for our sins, Lord Jesus. We praise and thank you. Lord, help us now to make sure that we've taken that last step, that we've applied the blood of Christ to our lives, that we have received you as our Lord and Savior, have applied the blood to our lives, have trusted and relied upon what you did for us on the cross rather than our own performance, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. And we ask it all, Lord, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.